Jeremiah 32 verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel the son of Shallum thine uncle shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." And then verse 36 of the chapter. "And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city whereof ye say, It shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, and in my fury, and in my great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me for ever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, Like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And fields shall be bought in this land whereof ye say, It is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the place, in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valley, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord." In this chapter, Jeremiah is a prisoner at Jerusalem. The whole city, in fact, is like a prison for the population, because Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army have it surrounded under siege. This is only about a year before Jerusalem will fall, and the survivors will be taken away to captivity as exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah the prophet has been forecasting this, and he alone has been interpreting the significance of it. It's not just that the Babylonians have happened to grow great and now have succeeded in prevailing against Judah and the capital city. It's that God is using them as an instrument of chastisement upon his people for their idolatry and their moral wickednesses. Nebuchadnezzar is the rod of his anger, and the city is doomed. And Jeremiah recommends that the Lord's people submit to the chastisement by giving themselves up, surrendering to the Babylonians, and it will be well with them, and they'll be taken safely away into captivity. But Zedekiah, the king, and others have had enough of this treason, as they call it, and so they put Jeremiah in prison to try to silence him. However, we know that his word was fulfilled. The Babylonians did destroy Jerusalem, did take the survivors away into captivity. You see, you can silence the messenger, perhaps, but you can't silence the message. And the word of God is never bound. And the word of the Lord came true, didn't it? Lock up the prophet, try to silence the preacher as men might try to do, but the word of God will be proved true, and the Lord will have his way. But before that, Jeremiah receives a visitor, his cousin Hanameel. And this man has read the writing on the wall and wants to sell some land before he departs for Babylon. And this land is in Anathoth, Jeremiah's hometown. Would Jeremiah like to buy this field? It's rather amazing, isn't it, that it's only a matter of time before everything passes into the power of the Babylonians, everything sinks, and yet this man is wanting to sell a field to Jeremiah. It's like a woman on the sinking Titanic offering to sell her berth to a man before she gets into the lifeboat. However, this is not so insensitive and ridiculous as it might seem, because the Lord had told Jeremiah beforehand that this would happen, and the Lord instructs Jeremiah to purchase the field, and so he does. And in verses 9 to 12 the formal arrangements are made in the prison, and the field, the property, passes into Jeremiah's possession. The evidences are sealed in an earthenware container, so that in years to come there will be the legal proof that this belongs to Jeremiah's family. But you see, what Jeremiah has done is a tremendous act of faith, isn't it? He's prophesied the return of the people from Babylon, the restoration of the people to Jerusalem, but that's 70 years hence. Now, the purchase of this field is Jeremiah symbolically buying into this future. But it's so far away. It's so humanly unlikely that it could ever happen. After all, here are the Babylonian invaders surrounding the city. It's going to fall soon. This very field is going to be confiscated by the Babylonians. The people are going to depart for Babylon. And he's talking here and acting here and laying claim to something that will be so different from this. There will be a time when Jeremiah's purchase will make perfect sense, and fields and property will be bought and sold again, because the people will be settled in their land once more. But the reality is what is happening now. And it all seems so unlikely, even impossible, humanly speaking. And I want to show you here that Jeremiah does have a struggle with believing this. He has committed himself to the fulfillment of the prophecy, the return of the captives, the blessings of 70 years hence. But it seems that second thoughts occur and waves of doubt come, and he has a struggle. And it's often like this for us, isn't it? And I want us to see that there are three things that feature in Jeremiah's struggle. The first is the promise, verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." That's the promise. Secondly, the power. How is this promise ever going to be brought to pass? Well, verse 17, in prayer, Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." There's the power. And then the performance of the promise itself. Well, for that, the Lord takes us over to verses 40, 41, and he opens up the covenant of grace to us as a great encouragement to believe in God's promise, power, and sure performance. Well, let's look at these things then and see what they have to say for us. First of all, the promise in verse 15. Amazing that Jeremiah, by the word of the Lord, can say that one day normal conditions will be restored. And Jeremiah's purchase, the property, will pass into his family, and he will have purchased something for posterity. Now, this is what Jeremiah is called upon to believe. It seems out of the question. But doesn't the Lord make demands upon the faith of his people in just this way? He promises things, but yet he keeps before our eyes the seeming impossibility that such promises could ever be fulfilled. And he can do that because, you see, real faith is a supernatural grace that can rise to the challenge and can, like we heard this morning in the case of Abraham, it can exercise itself upon God and upon his promises. The impossibilities set off God's promises all the more and make them all the more wonderful. But we, by faith, can rise to them. And we can pray and ask that God will fulfill his promises. And we are prepared to wait for the time when God will show his great faithfulness. Charles Bridges says that prayer without waiting is no faith. If you are only prepared to pray and get instant answers, well, then that's not faith. Prayer without waiting is not faith, but prayer that asks of God and waits upon God, that is faith. And you see, Jeremiah is shut up to this very thing. Isn't it so for us? We're called upon to pray for and believe God for things that defy our senses. For instance, the prosperity of Christ's church in our day, when we look at how it is at the moment. The conversion of that individual laid upon our heart and for whose conversion we pray day and night. But at the moment, we can only be tempted to feel that that person will always be ungodly and will go down to hell unsaved. But you see, the promises of God, the power of God, the performance of God, we pray and we wait and we have confidence in him. Some provision that you're waiting for, some deliverance, some guidance, some change
Well, it's all in God's hands to give it. But he's made promises, and his faithfulness is great. And faith pays its 17 shekels, like Jeremiah, and stakes its claim to God, the God who makes promises and keeps promises. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts. Someone might say, ah, yes, but Jeremiah had a specific promise relating to a specific challenge to his faith. God said that one day there'd be a return. God said that one day people would buy and sell fields again and all would return to normal. And so on the strength of that, Jeremiah could believe God, hold on to that promise, and wait for its fulfillment in the future, even when he would no longer be around. But you see, the things that I pray for, I don't know that I've got a promise. I don't know that I've got promises that apply to my prayers. I don't seem to have the same warrant. Search the scriptures as I may, I can't find a promise that fits exactly my request so that I can say, yes, God has promised this to me. So how does the prayer of faith work in that case? Well, it's a good question, and the answer is this: when there is no specific promise that you can pray and expect that God will answer, you pray and believe that God can answer your prayer. And it's not so much faith in his willingness and intention, which the promise warrants you, but rather faith in his ability. Confidence in the fact that there is a goodwill in his omnipotence, and he is able, well able to answer his prayer, if it be his will. But that you must leave with him and submit to him over. But it's his ability that we have faith in. You see, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, the leper comes to Jesus. He had no warrant to expect that Jesus would deliver him from his leprosy. But what does he do? He falls down before the Son of God and he says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. Believing in the ability of God's Son. And Jesus says, I will. Be thou clean. And the Son of God honoured faith that was in his ability. The good will of omnipotence, you see. It's even clearer in Matthew 9, verses 28 and 29. Remember, we're thinking about our requests that don't have promises to warrant us to expect. But when that's not the case, well, then the Lord gives us this. Faith in his ability. Matthew 9 and verse 28. Two blind men cry to Jesus, have mercy on us. And what does Jesus say? Verse 28. Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. What did our Lord require? Believe ye that I am able. And that was the prayer of faith. Yes, they said, according to your faith, be it unto you. See, the Lord will honour that. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. If you haven't got a specific promise, it doesn't mean to say God is unwilling to answer your prayer, but it means we must look at it in a slightly different way and trust in his power and ability and have confidence in that and say, Lord, I believe thou canst. I'm looking to thee for this. Thine omnipotence in its all its goodwill toward me. I trust thee for this and hope in God. Well, that's when we don't have a promise, but we're exercised over this, aren't we? And we plead with God over this, and we hang on to our confidence, or rather hang on to his omnipotence,
and all its goodwill and loving kindness. Just before we leave the point, contrast Jeremiah with Hanameel. And we might say, well, it's all right for this man. After all, the field is no use to him, and he wants to sell it and get some money. And so he does, and he gets the money for it, and then goes to Babylon with it. And here's Jeremiah struggling in faith and looking to the future, and he's being exercised over it. There are always those who seem to have it easier, aren't there? Perhaps you've been tempted to say, well, you know, other Christians, they don't seem to have the struggles that I have. They don't seem to be tried in their faith. They seem to be able to pray and things happen, but I find it hard and difficult. I struggle with unbelief, distrust, worry, fear, and so on. No demands are made upon their faith. They don't seem to have conflicts. But remember this. Hanameel is mentioned just this once in the Bible. And what blessing has he been to anyone? All he appears here is a mercenary, making the most of an opportunity, and away he goes. Who has not been blessed through Jeremiah? His whole book, the way it's been a blessing to the church ever since and will to the end of time. And the fact is, you see, he was only a blessing, and he only became the man he was and produced the book he did under God's inspiration because he was deeply exercised through the dealings of God and learned things and could share things with others. And it's when we are exercised that we are qualified to minister more to others. And shall I tell you why it is that you are tempted, and why the devil shakes your confidence in God, and why you have such a struggle so often, why you feel sometimes you hardly rise? It's because God does not want you to be just another Christian, but wants you to be a more deep and strong and Christian with heart religion and capacity to be a blessing to other people, like Jeremiah. Better to be like him, with his ups and downs, struggles, prayers, doubts, being brought through, rather than Hanameel and all such like him. Well, there's the promise. Let's look secondly at the power. Verse 17. You'll see that it's not long before Jeremiah has to pray. Verse 16. I prayed unto the Lord, because the significance of what he'd done began to dawn upon him. The seeming impossibility. And of course, when you are assailed by doubts and misgivings, Lord, to whom can we go? And so Jeremiah prays. But look how he helps himself in his prayer. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Now, how do you pray when you have to come before the Lord and you are struggling to believe his promises, or maybe struggling to have confidence in his ability, and it just seems so unreal? How do you pray? Well, do you start like this, which is how Jeremiah started? He worships God as creator. Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Now, there's a great point in viewing God like that, because as we know, creation at the beginning
was the supreme demonstration of omnipotence, wasn't it? Almightiness. All things sprang into existence by God merely speaking his word, and in an orderly fashion over 6 days. Now you see, that's absolutely staggering. All things out of nothing by his mere word over 6 days. What a God who can do that. And if God can do that, well, then he can do everything. Because you see, every other thing is less than that, isn't it? Every other thing that God does begins with something that already exists. But creation is everything ex nihilo, out of nothing, when nothing existed. So you see, whatever you are asking God to do, it's never going to be as great as what he did in the beginning. So therefore, with this mighty precedent that he's made heaven and earth by his great power and stretched out arm, there is nothing too hard for him. The prosperity of the church? Well, it's not starting with nothing, is it? It's reviving the living church and bringing it into greatness and glory again. The conversion of an individual? Well, God's Spirit can breathe life into that dead soul and awaken that soul to a conviction of sin, a fear of judgment, and a revelation of Christ in the gospel, and bringing him or her into union with the Saviour. Some deliverance, some provision, whatever, God can do it. Nothing to it. This is the power, you see, that God has. And do we think about that enough? You're not asking God to do something that he's never done before, or that might just be outside of the parameters of the possible? No, no, there is nothing too hard for thee who hast made heaven and earth in the beginning. It's a very blessed thought. But does that last? Does that cure the problem? Well, it's interesting. If you look at verse 27, it didn't really, because Jeremiah lapsed back again into misgivings and doubts. Verse 24, behold the mounts, they are come into the city to take it. The city is given into the Chaldeans that fight against it. What thou hast spoken has come to pass, and thou hast said, buy thee the field for money and take witnesses. The city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And he's lapsed back again into this feeling that it's all impossible. But what does God do? Verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? See, God reminds Jeremiah of what he said in prayer, didn't he? Jeremiah said, verse 17, there is nothing too hard for thee. And God says to Jeremiah, verse 27, is there anything too hard for me? And how often God does that, doesn't he? We get discouraged and we're ready to faint perhaps and give up in our prayers. And the Lord reminds us of what we said, what we believe. Quotes our own words back to us again. It's good that we're reminded, because we did believe and we did mean those words when we prayed them, and the Lord would bring us back to where we were. Is there anything too hard for me? Do you remember the word of the Lord to Abraham and Sarai in Genesis 18 and verse 14, where Sarai, or Sarah as she was by then, and Abraham, Sarah laughed inwardly at the thought that she should give birth to a child, a son, who should be Abraham's heir. But she laughs, and the Lord knows that she laughed inwardly out of unbelief. And verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Is anything too hard for the Lord? If you say anything is too hard for the Lord, then at that point we are saying he is not God, and not the creator of heaven and earth, and his stretched out arm. Ah, that's the power. And God's wise dealings is to tell us and remind us of our prayers in our better times. Let's hold on to this. Nothing is impossible with God. He can do everything. That's the power. Well, let's conclude with this final thing. The performance. Verses 40, 41. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, and so on. And it's interesting that here you have a part of the chapter that opens to us a view of the covenant of grace. And why does the Lord take us to the everlasting covenant? How does that help when we think of the performance of the promises and his omnipotent goodwill to do what we ask? Well, you think of this covenant. It's called everlasting partly because it was made in the everlasting, wasn't it? It was made in eternity past. And what happened when this covenant was all agreed upon? Well, the Father made promises to the Son. And you have that in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Isn't it a wonderful thing, believer, that your eternal life in heaven was promised by God to his Son in the covenant? If Jesus would agree to do all things necessary for the salvation of us, God would reward the Son with this people that he will redeem and give them eternal life, so that in heaven Jesus might share his glory with them. God that cannot lie promised to Christ this eternal life before the world began in the everlasting covenant. And my dear friend, has God kept the promise? Of course he has, for our Lord has kept his part of the covenant, has finished the work the Father gave him to do, has stood surety for us and done everything required. And so you see, what happens? Well, you got it with the dying thief, haven't you? The first fruits, as it were, at that stage. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. And this dying thief, who repents and believes at the 11th hour, is given eternal life. And God the Father keeps his promise to Jesus. And dear friends, heaven is populated with people who are the results of this promise that has been kept. Heaven is filling up. Heaven is filling up even today with people who've gone to glory because God has kept his promise to his Son that all who believe on him will be saved and will have eternal life. If Jesus does everything for them, it's a covenant commitment on the part of God. John 17 verse 24, you see, Jesus in his prayer says, Father, I will that all they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. Keep thy promise, Father. Give me my people that I might share my glory with them. And God is answering that and keeping his word, his covenant commitment. And so you see, this is the faithful God, the God that cannot lie, who performs every promise he has made and delights to honour his great faithfulness. And so you see, it applies to what God will do in 70 years with the return from captivity, the restoration of everything, and everything that we hope in God for. Look at verse 41. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly, with my whole heart, with my whole soul. It says that God has a joy in fulfilling his word to us and being faithful to us. I will rejoice over them. He was like that when he brought the people back again. He is like that when he keeps his word, when he answers our prayers. It's joy. And look in verse 41, assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. His enthusiasm. What can God say more than this? There's no reluctance, no feeling obliged. God puts his all into doing his people good. Oh, let's be ready to believe him when he says this. What marvelous words. With my whole heart and with my whole soul, he says. He gives to us liberally and upbraideth not. James 1 and verse 5. That's the performance. And if God finds such pleasure in performing, well, let's have all the more ready faith to pray and look to him for the things that we seek. And when God has kept his word, when God has been better to us than we dared to believe, make sure that, like with Psalm 103, we give him returns. What does David say? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Forget not all his benefits. You see, all that is in God is engaged to bless his whole heart, his whole soul. All that is in us must be engaged to worship and praise and thank him. Well, may it be so. The promise, the power, the performance. May we, like Jeremiah, prove the reality of these things. Let us sing together.